Our text today comes from the book of Philippians as Paul was writing in jail. It'll be the second chapter, verses 5 to 11. And I read these words in Jesus' name. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank you again for these words of truth and others we will hear as we go through our sermon today. Father, might you open the eyes of our hearts to hear and understand. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when you have a conversation with somebody throughout time, maybe it's a first, maybe it's the 50th conversation. As a Christian, a lot of times we want to know what their thoughts, what their perspective on life and the Lord is. But sometimes it's difficult to understand and to know the maturity of a person that you're talking with. You know, when you talk to people sometimes, their biggest focus about Christ would focus on the incarnation. And we love to celebrate that, don't we? We talk about Christ coming to the earth. We celebrate at Advent, just a few weeks away. And then we come to his birth. We love Christmas. We love that celebration. And so when we think about it, we talk sometimes about Christ's incarnation. He came to the earth. And that's a good picture, but it's not a complete picture, is it? So more so, we find people who love talking about Jesus and the work of the cross. We think about Good Friday and the sacrifice he took on our behalf. We talk about Easter morning, where we celebrate the resurrection, where God has given testimony that he is satisfied with the work of Christ. And the New Testament really gives us a great picture of that. But is that a complete picture of Christ? And it's not, is it? Because the New Testament continues to reveal many of the passages of the Old Testament, which I read from Psalm 110, where God calls Christ back to heaven and tells him to sit at my right hand until I put all of your enemies under your feet. So we look at, and we talked about last week, about the ascension. We talked about what it was like and what it looked like for the disciples and what it should mean for us. I want to share just a few passages that we didn't look at last week, just as a reminder. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before. He's foretelling them that he's going back to heaven, to Mary Magdalene on the day of the resurrection. He told her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned or ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Paul, or Luke, writes for us in the book of Acts, he tells us that after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid them from their sights. Many passages of like you can find in Mark and Luke as well. Paul later writes for us in the book of Romans, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. That might have been another passage I could have chosen for our passage to read today, but certainly Paul is talking about that in the book of Philippians, and we'll look a little bit more at that. Just one couple more here, real quickly. Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up in glory. So where is Christ? Where is he? Where in heaven? The right hand of God the Father. Today I want to look at the reason that he ascended and what it means for us as far as the coming years. So first we'll look at the place of Christ, and next we'll look at the judgments of Christ. Well, what about the place of Christ? The imagery that God uses is so much of what we understand in our fallen human culture. Tradition was that when a person was given a place of honor and authority from a king, he was placed at the right hand of the king. We still use that in many places around America as well. When you look at our government, when you look at both the executive and the legislative branches, there's a place of authority, there's a place of centership, but then the right and the left is given as well. But the right hand is very prophetic about what it means. The right hand is a place of power and authority. One of the greatest pictures in the scriptures, you can go back to the book of Genesis around chapters 36 and on, maybe around 36, and you hear of the life of Joseph. Joseph was taken and sold into slavery into Egypt. He was put into Potiphar's house, was falsely accused, thrown into jail, and in a handful of years, because of the wisdom God gave him to interpret a dream, he became the right hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "The only thing you do not have authority over is the throne itself. Everything else, Joseph had the hand over." So it speaks of a place of honor that's given to a person of position in the king's dominion. In Hebrews chapter 1, we hear these words: "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." What beautiful words those are for us. And again, if you listen to the words as they're being conveyed for us, as Paul writes them in Philippians chapter 2, though those words aren't spoken directly, the implication is, it says that therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we could go off and talk extensively about that even the place of Christ and the work of Christ and the ministry of Christ is all about and all for the glory of God the Father. So Christ has been placed at the right hand, speaks of his authority. His place is a place of authority. Authority over what? Well, it's a part of the Great Commission. You've quoted it many times, or you've heard it read many times in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore," and I prefer the original reading, not "therefore go and make disciples," but the text literally says, "Therefore, while you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the end of the age." So it's really impossible to overestimate the scope of Jesus' authority. It's not just an authority over heaven, but it's an authority over heaven and of earth. So what does that mean? How can we encapsulate that? Let's start with earth. Jesus has authority over the earth. In the midst of this authority, being king, he has allowed Satan, who is judged and will receive his due punishment, until that time, he has allowed him to roam around the earth with limited power. And he uses Satan and he uses his demons to strengthen our faith, to cause us to want to turn to him for perseverance, for strength, for rescue, for peace, for joy. He also has authority over every human being on earth. You've got the imagery in your mind. If you've ever watched an old movie during the time of King Arthur or that type, where the feudal lords and kings were controlling the land, the king had the subjects that worshipped him, that loved him, that responded to him, that obeyed him. But he also had many in the land who says, "That's not my king." Even though he had rule and authority over them and the government that they lived under, they still lived in protest. On this earth, Jesus has absolute and complete authority. It's what really motivates us to want to reach out to the people out there to let them know of our King. Amen? To know him and to love him the way we do, or maybe the way we should. But we know the reality is they're under his kingship. And the second part of this message defines their future. But if he has authority over those outside of the church, does he not have authority over those within the church? You and me. And so what does that mean? By what authority? The Old Testament is how too much of the church hears this. They hear much of the Old Testament, and I'll use the law, the Ten Commandments, and they hear this king this way: "I am the Lord thy God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now you will live and obey and respond as I tell you. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image, neither in the heavens, on the earth, or under the earth. There is nothing you can compare to me. You will obey the Sabbath. You'll honor your mother and your father. You will not commit murder. You will not commit adultery. You will not bear false witness. And you will not take or desire anything of your neighbors, or I will judge you." That's the church with the small c. That's the church of those who gather because they live in an unholy fear of this God, but not a reverential fear. They don't understand this God. They don't want his judgments. But they don't want his kingship either. The church with the big C hears those exact same words of God, but understands his heart. And he says, "I am the Lord thy God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." We talked about that today in our Sunday school class, didn't we? I freed you from the bondage and oppression and the bitterness of the life you have. And I'm bringing you into what? A land full of milk and honey, where I will be your God and I will protect you and I will provide for you, and no nation will ever dare come against you. But for us to remain in that relationship, because I am holy and I want you to be as holy as I am holy, you can have no other gods before me. You can't make any graven images in the heavens, on the earth, or under the earth, because there's nothing that you can see and understand that can give a legitimate representation of who I am. You need to worship on the Sabbath for who I am and what I've done. You need to love your mom and dad as I've put them over you to raise you, guide you, direct you, to teach you who I am and what I've done. Don't hate each other, because that'll lead to killing. Don't lust after anybody. That leads to adultery. Don't speak a negative word about somebody. Speak only that which is good and edifying. And know that I've given you everything you need. And just because somebody else has something that you wanted, I didn't make it for you. I did for them. Don't desire it. It's the same words. It's the understanding of those words. And it's where our heart is. But even in the church today, there is no big C church that fully does that. And it's because of the nature of our heart. And we thank God because of Christ's fulfillment of the cross that when we make those mistakes, when we sin against those exact same things that we judge other people for, we have the cross to go to and to be covered. But he has authority over the church. None of us fully understand what that means and lives in light of it. But is not the part of the reason you and I are gathered here today, and I'm putting myself here just as much, that we hear from God who he is and what he's done, and he reveals himself once again to us, his love and commitment, and that should motivate us. It should motivate our hearts to be different on how we see him, how we love him, how we respond to him, and then to the people of this world. Oh, it is so easy to get angry and frustrated at each other because of things said and done. We can get even easier angry and frustrated about those people out there. But should not the only one that have ever has the right to do that be God himself, Christ in the flesh? We don't have that right. Especially after we come to know him better. And it's not because he's just our king, but because he's our Savior, the one who's made provision for the life we have. We talked again about this in our Sunday school class. We have those visions of great joy and blessing here and there. I refuted that this morning with a broader understanding, but the reality is we do have some joy in our life, don't we? Yeah? Well, that's because of what Christ has done. He's given us a new vision with these eyes. And he's given us an eternity that we desire eagerly and await. So he is and has authority here on earth. But remember, he also has authority in the heavenly realm. The only thing that he does not take absolute authority over is the throne of God. But everything else is under his authority. Every power, every rule, every principality does and must respond to him. Read Job chapters 1 and 2, and it'll give you just a vision of what it looks like. Where in both chapters, God calls his angels to come and report to him, and here comes Satan being asked the question, "What have you been doing?" As if God needed to ask the question, but it's written that way and it's done that way so that we might understand what is going on in the heavenly realm. You ever struggled with your life in the last week or two, maybe this last year, have some challenges in your life? That person, that child, that job, that money? What does Paul tell us? Where is our real battle? It's not with these things. But Satan knows we can get each other. He knows that he can make a little twist and a wrong word here and things like that, and we're just at each other. But Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that our struggle is not with flesh and blood. If I'm ever angry with you, speak a wrong word with you, cross you or something like that, Paul says that's really not the person you're angry at or that's causing that. It's done by rulers and powers and principalities of the darkness. They know what's going on. They know your weaknesses. In fact, even better, they know your strengths. And they love to get at your strengths. Because what do when we're strong? We don't need God. Yeah. And if we are people of the Word, we can stop even after we've spewed our venom or done our act, and we can stop and realize that the reality of what's happening is happening in that subjective world I spoke about this morning at Bible study. That devil's playground in your mind. You allowed somebody else to cause anger in your life, or resentment, or whatever. But Christ has authority there. And if he has authority, and I mean absolute authority, then even the things that are happening in your life, he is aware of. We're told by Paul that your faith will be exercised. Anybody here love going to the gym? I love driving by it. I know I should be in it, but it's a lot easier not. But what happens when you go to a gym? Your muscles just bulk up, right? No. You have to first what? Tear them down. Your muscles have to be tore down to begin to one of two things, either to get stronger or to build bulk, depending on which way you go with it. Your faith will take the same thing. Peter, Jesus says that what? Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But I won't let him, right? No. He let Satan sift him like wheat. But he says, but I am praying that your faith might not fail. You see, a part of Jesus' authority sitting at the right hand of God the Father is he is our intercessor. That's a part of his authority. It's not an added role. It is that place of position that he makes judgments on the things that you're accused of. I'd love to find the quote. It just came to mind as I ran across it, or as I'm thinking about it, but I've ran across it several times on Facebook. It's a post about Luther, and it's something like this. Satan comes to you and says, you're guilty of this, this, and this. And Luther looked at him and said, you know, you're right. I am guilty of this, this, and this. But I'm thankful for God through Christ who has forgiven and atoned for my sins. We can acknowledge what Satan says. Yes, I'm guilty. I am a vile sinner. I thank God you have no idea what goes through my mind on a given day or given week sometimes. But then Paul tells us to think on these things that are good, holy, lovely, noble, pure. And he draws us back. And it's through that intercession that God continues to remind us that we are a redeemed people. Romans chapter 8, verse 36 tells us that there's times where we want to pray and we have no idea what to pray. We've just messed up and we can't even put words to it. But we're told that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groans deep, so deep that you'll never understand that type of intercession that's being done. The word for Lucifer in the Old Testament is Satan. For his name in the New Testament is Diablos, or the devil. Both of them mean the same thing, the accuser. You are accused before the Father. I am so thankful that I'm accused before the Father. My name is being brought up on a regular basis. And Christ says, I know. I've atoned. Well, what about the second part? What about the judgment to come? It says that from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Our Wednesday night study is kind of interested in this aspect. We're beginning a study with a 12-part series of looking at the end times in a broad perspective and looking at somewhat of the best, the way we can understand the chronology of his return. I've shared with you before in our Bible study this morning, we talked about there were seven feasts given to the Israelites. Christ has fulfilled four of them. The Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came. That leaves three feasts that are just about 6 months out. They're the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You'll find that still on your calendar. It's the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths. Well, let's think about those. The Feast of Atonement is the feast or the celebration when the high priest will go behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies and put blood on the altar, the mercy seat. It's called the Bema seat. Let's say this is the altar. He would pour blood on the horns of the altar, and then as he sacrificed a goat, and then he would come out and lay his hands on a second goat called the scapegoat, and all the sins of the nation were laid on that goat. Well, haven't they just been spending the whole year sacrificing for sins? Sure. The ones they know, the ones they can admit to, but what about all the sins they committed that they weren't even aware of? We do that every day. We sin against God and have no knowledge of it. It's because we have no real knowledge of His holiness. So the sins are laid, the hands are laid on the goat, the sins are transferred to the goat, and the goat is sent out. The Day of Atonement. You still struggle with your sins? You know you're saved, right? You know that when Christ comes, you're going home, but yet we struggle. Guess when that struggle will be gone? When Christ comes for his church. Yom Kippur. How will he come? How do the scriptures tell us he'll come? On the clouds from heaven and the trumpet call of God. Two more feasts. I believe the third feast, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, will be taken into eternity. And this is why. We talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was celebrated by the Jews as a reminder that sin has been removed from our lives. And we must live in light of that. That's what the yeast represents. Well, the Feast of Booths was given to them as a reminder of the 40 years of wandering in the desert, where God made provision for them and cared for them. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never got old on them and faded and needed to be replaced. And he constantly provided food for them and water. What are we going through now? Sometimes we feel like we're wandering in the desert, don't we? He's brought us out of the land of Egypt, but we're not quite yet to the promised land, are we? But yet he's made full provision for us. I believe this Yom Kippur, or not Yom Kippur, the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles will take into eternity as a reminder and celebration of his provision for us till he takes us home. But he is coming. He is coming to the earth to judge the earth. We're promised that he won't judge it like he did before. He won't judge us like he did in the days of Noah. But he only promised he wouldn't judge the earth with water again. But there is a judgment to come. There's a judgment that he will separate the sheep from the goats. He will judge those who know him, have loved him, have responded to him, from those who outright willingly don't, And those who faked it all their lives and actually convinced themselves that what they were doing was God-honoring, when he will look at them and say, but I know you not. I enjoy the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 to 39. They have a transition in that book. Isaiah's 66 chapters, right? The Bible, 66 chapters. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Isaiah's almost a layout of what the Bible is like. But in those last four chapters, 36 to 39, you can entitle that section, The Day of Recompense. Do you know what recompense is? You are going to get from God what you desire. Does that scare you? Deserve and desire. It's part of both. Because what you deserve sometimes is what you desire. If we all got from God what we deserve, but still, think about it. If you want eternity with God on His terms, as He has outlined them in the Scriptures, you will receive it. If you want God for eternity based on how you desire it, how you have figured it, and the only way you think you will go, you will get it. But it'll be without Him. You know, we are called to live in a holy fear of God. And we only know we're going to get what we deserve based on what Christ has done. And that gives us strength. That gives us hope. We come to the table now with this thought, or we should. We only come to the table because we're absolutely unworthy of it, and we're willing to admit it. But because Christ has done what he's done, he draws us. We don't approach it. He says, come. I've made atonement for you. Come. Receive of the blood that God shed on your behalf. Receive of my body, which will strengthen you and carry you on another day, another week, another month, another year, until I come for you or I call you home. So when we think about Christ, when we think about his life, death, and resurrection, we cannot and should not leave out the ascension, where he's at now and what he is doing. The work certainly is complete. But we have to choose to live in light of that. I want to read a quote for you as I close. It says, if we seek strength, it lies in Christ's dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his suffering on the cross. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. In newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance to heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given to him to judge. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that even though our prayers come from earth, and that Christ resides in heaven. We know, Father, that the work of the Spirit brings our prayers and becomes the intercessor. Through the Spirit of Christ, you hear our pleas, you hear our desires. You know our ways, you know our life. And you not only hear, but you respond. Father, I pray for every man and woman and child here, that how they see you, how they view you is in an appropriate response to the level of faith they have. But we know that none of our faith is fully attained to what it could be. May you continue to use your word and the opportunity we have to come together to strengthen and enlarge our faith, not in itself, but in our understanding of what you have given to us in Christ. Thank you that we know that you sit in heaven, that you sit at the right hand of God the Father with power and authority, and that you will come for us, and you will come to judge the world. May those that we have in our mind and heart have an opportunity to hear the word of grace and forgiveness through us or others that you might provide before that day comes. But Lord Jesus, come. Come soon. We pray in Christ Jesus. Amen.